Back in the 1980s, our family was visited by some relations from the United States. The family connection is that my grandmother's brother had emigrated as a young man and ended up as a partner in a cattle ranch in Oregon Territory in the far west. He had a brief, somewhat scary involvement in the last Indian War of 1890, but that's another story. Anyway, three of his descendants travelled to Scotland to discover the family roots in rural Ayrshire and Renfrewshire. And it was exciting for me to discover that I had an Uncle Dan who was a cattle rancher. Their flight home from Heathrow to Seattle was an eventful experience, for on the jumbo jet were 300 followers of a guru from India called Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, who had set up home in Oregon. These 300 passengers were part of a huge gathering of 15,000 people who were on their way to attend a festival on the 4th of July in honor of the guru. Besides their fares, each of them had paid anything between $500 and $3,000 to attend the festival. Our American cousins learned from these passengers that the guru wouldn't actually say anything to them while they were at the festival, since he had taken a vow of silence. However, they had the privilege of filing by in their thousands to see him in a specially constructed audience hall on his 64,000-acre ranch. The ranch, called Rancho Rajneesh in his honor, was paid for by his disciples, as were his 22 Rolls Royces. Cousin Vivian commented in her letter to us afterwards, "I can't understand these cults we have springing up when we already know the true God." I was reminded of her words when I read these words at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. "All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They would sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all, according to what each one needed." This is quite different from the comfortable philosophy that Guru Rajneesh taught, that material things are unimportant. Comfortable, that is, for the affluent who could regard his Rolls Royces as unimportant trifles, as he sought for greater spiritual enlightenment, confident in the belief that those who are starving need not trouble over such superficial things, but should concentrate on the spiritual, as he did. Known in India as the sex guru, he became a controversial figure. He left India after falling foul of the government over a back tax claim of $5 million. He relocated to Oregon until he was deported in the wake of a series of serious crimes committed by his followers. 21 countries denied him entry, and he returned to India where he died in 1990, having had an impact on Western New Age thought and having increased in popularity since his death. Christianity is not such a faith. The Bible recognizes that a human being consists of a body, mind, and spirit, and all three are important. All are interrelated. None can exist without the others. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter, "Suppose there are brothers or sisters who need clothes and don't have enough to eat. What good is there in your saying to them, 'God bless you, keep warm and eat well,' if you don't give them the necessities of life?" So let's see how this worked out in practice as Peter and John went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray and were asked for money by a lame beggar. Now, beggars are still a common sight in the Middle East, as in many other places, and Jewish law then and Islamic law now regard it as a religious duty to give to the poor. Yet often people give not out of compassion for the sufferings of the unfortunate individual, but because the act of dropping a coin into his begging bowl will earn merit for the giver, will be a favorable entry in the divine balance sheet that may tip the scales in favor of the giver's prospects of getting to heaven after death. Such is the barren and unchristian doctrine of salvation by good works. Peter and John did not absent-mindedly drop in a couple of mites on their way through the gate to pray. They noticed the man. They noticed him as a person, not as a means to an end, but as a man with real needs. They stopped, and they looked at him hard. Then they spoke to him. You know, we know from all we've heard speaking to people in parish nursing that the worst thing for beggars has just been walked past and being ignored. You know, people just not registering their existence, not making eye contact. But Peter and John had stopped, made eye contact, and spoke to him. Now, clearly this was not something that had happened to the man before, as people sauntered or ran past him day by day. The apostle's first words to the man seem rather strange. Look at us. Imagine the man sitting against the wall at his usual pitch, with his begging bowl in his hands, and his disabled legs displayed before him, like a street vendor's stock in trade. Hour after hour, he would gaze vacantly at the constant procession of legs and sandaled feet going by him. From time to time, there would be the chink of a small coin falling into his bowl, and without looking up, he would absent-mindedly and mechanically mutter, "God bless you, God bless you, God bless you," never seeing the faces of those who gave, never bothering to look up at the passing sea of humanity. They were to him a means to an end, just as he was to them. Look at us. Two pairs of sandaled feet suddenly halted and pointing in his direction. "Oh, aye, sounds promising," he thinks. "Must be a couple of those rich Pharisees who want to make a public show of giving something a bit more, so the crowd will be impressed by their piety. Better play up to them." Switching on his most abject expression, the beggar looks up and is disappointed to see a couple of roughly dressed countrymen, fishermen, judging by the smell of their clothes. They stare him in the eye for a few moments, the beggar thinking, "What's your game?" And Peter and John sizing up the beggar. Was he genuinely in need or a fake? Perhaps they recall Jesus' words to a similarly disabled man at the Pool of Bethesda. "Do you want to get well?" This beggar at the temple gate had a good pitch. Perhaps he made quite a good living for himself by sitting here all day doing nothing. Without his infirmity, he would have to find a job. Would he want that? It seems a hard thing to say, but there are some people who enjoy being ill. It earns them sympathy and attention. It gives them something to talk about interminably. It gives their lives purpose. It saves them from having to cope with other problems. There are people who don't want to get well. "I have no money at all," says Peter, looking intently at the man's eyes to see what his reaction is. The man looks back, intrigued. "But I give you what I have," Peter continues. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I order you to get up and walk." The beggar had been sitting at the temple gate for years. He would have heard all about Jesus if he had paid any attention to the snatches of conversation of the passers-by. Jesus had been the talk of the town for years, especially since the recent Passover festival, when he'd been horribly put to death. All that week he'd been addressing the crowds in the temple courtyard. The beggar would have heard about the miracles. He might even have seen Jesus if he'd bothered to look up. Peter stuck out his hand and looked at the beggar earnestly. There are two important details to notice here. One is that Peter didn't pull the man up. He helped him up. The man had to make an effort himself to cooperate in his healing, to respond in faith. He had to want to get better. And he had to have faith that it would happen. The second point to note is that the physical part of his healing did not take place until after he had acted on the conviction that he was going to be healed. He was over 40 years old, and he'd been lame all his life. He had to act in faith, contrary to what common sense tried to tell him. He could have refused the offer of the helping hand with contempt, and lowering his eyes again, gone back to his begging. But instead, he took Peter's strong, calloused fisherman's hand and made a faltering effort to get to his feet, to get his feet under him, and try to use his legs to get up. He sprang up. Imagine the wasted and undeveloped muscles straining with all their feeble strength to contract and to straighten his legs, suddenly and instantaneously filled with vigor, suddenly possessed of the muscle tone he had never had. He would shoot up like a stone from a catapult as Peter helped him. Faith is like that. We can't be saved without it, but God offers us help to take that first faltering step. And when we accept his help, acknowledging that our puny strength is not adequate for the living of life, we are surprised to find that his divine strength flows into us in a way we had never imagined could happen. But if we refuse to acknowledge our need of God, refuse to make that step of faith, we condemn ourselves to living lives that are spiritually handicapped, content with our own limited life, and failing to realize the unimagined resources that are there. If only we would look up, see the hand that is offered, and reach out and grasp it. When we first glimpsed the lame man, he was using the house of worship selfishly. It was a good post for individual advantage, a good place from which to get something for himself. But as he passes out of his brief time under the spotlight of history, he is not merely in a different physical posture, but in an utterly changed spiritual posture. He is no longer begging, he is praising. Between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. The gulf must be crossed if religion is to be a reality and a growing experience. We see the contrast between begging and praising in the way people think of and practice prayer. Prayer in so many people's lives never gets beyond the business of begging. In other words, it never really becomes Christian prayer. Prayer that is merely a beggar's whine does not bring about great changes in a person's life. Now, this does not mean that personal petition has no valid and permanent place in worship. It does. Jesus expressed the relationship between petition and praise with what ought to be unmistakable clarity. He taught the Lord's Prayer as an example of how to pray. It begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It begins with praise. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's the dedication of our lives to him. And then comes, give us today our daily bread. It's personal petition in the mood of praise and for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Have we passed from begging to praising in our deepest, most instinctive moods and attitudes? Do we see our faith, our religion, in terms of what we can get out of it? Not necessarily Rolls Royces, perhaps. Perhaps simply health and happiness, or heaven. Or do we see our religion aright in terms of what we can offer to God, in gratitude for his amazing love for us, and what we can do genuinely to help our neighbor? Amen. Praise be to God. So, after that Bible passage, what else can we sing but Peter and John went to pray?